So please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll read a few verses to get us started, and then I'd like to pick up where we left off last week. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So we've been talking about the issue in verse 3 when Paul talks about charging Timothy to teach no other doctrine. And we've been talking about the fact of how that doctrine, we spent the last couple of weeks establishing the fact that when Paul tells Timothy to teach no other doctrine, that's referring to the doctrine that was communicated unto the Apostle Paul by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it's specifically the message for the dispensation of grace that you find in Paul's epistles. I was reading, my son was given a Bible by his grandparents this morning, a King James Version, and I look into it, and I'm flipping through to see, you know, what's contained therein, and you go to the back of the Bible, and it says, a list of our favorite Bible references or Bible verses or whatever, and it just tells generally a statement about what it is, and it gives the verses over on the right-hand side, and it's all in canonical order. So it's just one page front and back. It probably has something around 60 references, and I'm looking through Genesis, Exodus. It goes all the way through the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, beginning of Acts, Hebrews, Revelation. And I'm thinking to myself, here you have a list of your favorite Bible references in the Bible, and there's not one reference to any of Paul's epistles. There's not one reference to the gospel, which has the ability to save people today, and that's their favorite Bible references.
Did you tear them
out? I didn't.
Okay, just tear
them. Eli said I should take a Sharpie and write in there, you know, in between the lines, between, you know, Acts and Hebrews, and put all of Paul's epistles. That was Eli's recommendation. So maybe we'll do that. The point being is that that Paul's doctrine is important because Paul's doctrine is what we go by today. And so we left off last week talking about how why should Timothy make sure that only sound doctrine is being taught? And we talked about the foundation of Paul's epistles. And we talked about how there's people in this world that don't have the right foundation. And I made the point that a lot of times I think that, you know, as Christianity today, and I'm talking about Christianity at large, the perception is when the Bible talks about these things, I think that they think that it's talking about unbelievers versus believers. And they think it's talking about, when it talks about no other doctrine, they take this to mean, well, the Bible as a whole, belief in God versus those people who don't believe in God, the atheists. But what Paul is talking about here, and what, you know, you could go through Galatians and read, when it's talking about sound doctrine, when it's talking about right doctrine, it's not just talking about the Bible as a whole. It's talking about the Bible rightly divided. It's talking about the doctrine that Paul was communicating for men to be saved and whereby which they should live. So it's important to understand there's a difference. And if you're building your life upon the law or other doctrine, you're building your life upon, you know, or whatever it may be, the philosophies of men, whether it's humanism, whatever it may be, there's a doctrine here to build your life upon, to build your edifice, the structure that you're going to build upon a foundation. And, you know, I was thinking this morning that everyone is born upon sinking sand. Every man is born upon sinking sand. And the amount of time that you have in your life, you're given the short time. And if you don't trust the sure foundation, you'll sink into eternity trusting the wrong thing. You know, the lifeline's been provided to you. The question is, do you accept it? Do you reach out and take it? And so there's a foundation on which you can build. Proverbs calls it the everlasting foundation. It's the foundation built upon the rock. There's a reason why Jesus Christ is called the rock. It's because the rock is solid as opposed to mud or dirt, which shifts. So there's a rock, there's a solid foundation upon which you can build. And there are consequences for trusting the wrong foundation. That's where we left off talking last week. There are consequences. People think, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and live my life, and I believe the Bible, and they think that because they're sincere, they're right. But sincerity does not make right. Truth makes right. And so therefore, there's consequences for trusting the wrong foundation. There's consequences for trusting the wrong truth. And that's why Paul's telling you, why Paul was telling Timothy that to charge them they teach no other doctrine, because there's a consequence if you're not believing the right truth. There's a consequence if you're believing a truth that was truth for a different point in time, but is no longer true. You know, you've experienced that in your lives, right? You've gone through a point in time where maybe you have a job and your boss tells you, this is what I want you to do. Well, if you do that, you know, a year later, it's no longer the right point in time for you to be doing that thing that he wanted done a year ago. And so when the Lord says to Israel that I want you to obey me and keep my commandments and circumcise your children, and, you know, you'll be a part of my covenant people, and then they reject him, when people come along today in the dispensation of grace and Galatians warns about those who want to put themselves back under the law, it's not acceptable. It's not okay. That's the wrong foundation. It's the wrong information, and there's consequences for that. If you were to believe the message that was given unto Israel, you would go to hell today. Because the message for you today is that Christ died for your sins, and that's the right information that you have to believe. So it's obviously important. And as I like to point out time and time again, doctrine is important. Doctrine matters. And so I think the last statement I gave you last week is that I'd like you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. And the last statement that I gave you last week is that doctrine is the first thing that God wanted to convey when he told anyone to start writing down anything that would later be called Scripture. Doctrine is the first thing that God conveyed to man. As recorded in Scripture, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, doctrine is the first thing God spoke to man. Doctrine matters. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You notice it said right there? It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying. He gave a commandment. The Lord conveyed a message to man that had doctrinal truth to it. Adam had to believe and obey what God had communicated to him. That's doctrine. That's truth that God communicated unto man. And what did he tell Adam? He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, every single one of them, but that one, don't partake. The day you do, you shall die. So the first thing that God has ever spoken to man was doctrine. And look at Genesis chapter 3. Doctrine is the first thing communicated unto man, and doctrine is the first thing that the enemy attacked. Doctrine, the rebellion starts with an attack on doctrine. And rebellion will start in your mind, and it will flow through your mind if you're not believing the right doctrine. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, he's communicating something. He tells the woman something. Yea, hath God said. Now he's getting into doctrinal matters, doctrinal issues. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So now Satan is causing the woman to question the doctrine that God has committed unto man. And so there's a grand rebellion in our universe, and where did the rebellion start? Against doctrine, against what God has communicated. And so doctrine is important. When Paul tells Timothy, teach no other doctrine, you got to get the right doctrine, and then you hold fast to it. Don't let it go. By the way, if the rebellion could start off of just twisting a few words, don't you think that you should have the right book with the right words? I mean, the rebellion of mankind started with just the twisting of a few words of doctrine. And yet people today walk around with books that have thousands of different words in them. Oh, they don't change meanings, they just update the language. You've never looked at the words, have you? Don't fall for the lie. So if you think the words are important, I would suggest that you rethink your position and understand where the modern perversions came from. If you have the rebellion starting against doctrine with the twisting of the words, don't you think that Satan would want to keep that strategy? If that was wise enough for him to use to start the rebellion, don't you think that he would continue on with it? Don't you think that it'd be a pretty powerful strategy? I think so. I think we should be cognizant of that. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So doctrine has been recorded for you today in Scripture. And as we talk about quite frequently, you don't look for your doctrine in circumstances or in feelings. You have a source for your doctrine that flows directly from God. You have a source. You have a source of your doctrine that flows directly from the source. That sounded better in my mind than it did when I said it. But, you know, it's like you talk about the river of life, the water of life. It flows. The water has a source. The source is God. The source is pure. And so what you have access to today comes from the pure source. So you don't look for it in your circumstances or feelings, because that's coming from circumstances of life that's not coming directly from God. Okay. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All of that scripture that you have, all of this that flows from God, is profitable for you. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, when I say that doctrine is important and that doctrine matters, when you notice there he's talking about the Scripture, the very Word of God that God has inspired, and notice what he says first. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The very first thing that he lists and tells you that this book is profitable for you is for doctrine. What does the church tell you today? What does Christianity tell you today? They tell you that doctrine's not important. What's important is that we get along and we have the unity of the Spirit, however it is they define that. How do you have unity of the Spirit if you don't have the doctrine of the Spirit, if you don't know what the doctrine is? You don't have unity. So the point is that when God is talking about doctrine, it's important over and over and over again. It actually, you know, the words on the page actually mean something. It actually has the ability to change your life, to have an impact in your life. And if you don't believe the right doctrine, it doesn't have the power to work. I mean, come on, let's just be stupid and silly for a minute, but if you think like that, the doctrine is that Mickey Mouse was the person who, you know, that if you watch him and that you have a good life, or he's the one who died for your sins, is that going to save you from your sins? Obviously, that's ludicrous, but people take the Word of God and they pick and choose, they contort, they put it up to their what they want and their own desires, and it has no ability and no power to work in their lives. And then they wonder why the church has no power today. It has. We've lost the power to fight the culture because we're not standing on the doctrine. We've lost the only foundation that we have. So, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the power or the purpose of the doctrine. You want to avoid error. And you want to edify the church. You want the church to actually have knowledge of the truth, be edified by the Word of God, to be able to do the work of the ministry, to have the life of Christ put on display, that the body of Christ would actually be functioning as it should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, the opposite of an edified church is what? A malnourished church, you know? One that doesn't have doctrine, one that's malnourished, one that doesn't have anything to go on. It doesn't have the nourishment that it needs to survive. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we referenced the role of a pastor in the Scripture and how the pastor was to feed and to edify the people from God's Word. So if you don't have an edified church, it's because you don't have the edification coming from the Word of God that's nourishing the people spiritually. And, you know, as Paul says, he wanted to give the Corinthians meat, they couldn't even handle it. He says, I have to give you milk. They couldn't even handle the milk. They were lactose intolerant. I mean, you see that going on today, right, with babies. They, you know, we have to give them special formulas because they can't digest and they can't break down certain things. So we have to go to soy milk, or some of them can't even handle that milk, and you have to go down to something lesser than that because their bodies can't digest it. Well, we, as the body of Christ, as saved individuals, have gotten to the point that we can't even digest God's Word. And you wonder why people look to the circumstances of their life to find meaning or to say, this is what God is doing. Oh, if He blesses me, He's happy with me. If He doesn't, that's because they don't have any foundation. And so therefore, it's much easier for them to just sit back and interpret the things superstitiously that come into the experience of their life rather than to build upon the truth that comes from God's Word. Because it's work, is it not? I mean, you're here this morning, you're having to put up with me and listen to me as we talk about these things, and you're having to actually think a little bit as you come through, as we think through these words that are written down on a page. And if you don't have any foundation to build upon, you know how difficult it is to start that learning process to learn the Word of God? And some people say, you know what, I'm just not interested in the work. And then what do they wind up in? Superstition. So, if they're malnourished, they're not rooted, they're not grounded in the truth, the result will be a church that's in confusion. And Pastor Stamm had this to say about the church of today. He said, with all of the confused thinking about the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount after the turn of the century, it was little wonder that modernism swept so many off their feet with its teachings about Jesus of Nazareth, the man of Galilee, following in his footsteps, social betterment, political reform, etc. At that time, multitudes were so taken up with the social gospel, so eager to help make the world a better place to live in, that they did not even notice or believe that the modernists denied the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. But the new evangelicalism of our day is still more dangerous. It is big, it is well-financed, it is popular, it is subtle. What did Genesis say? What did Genesis say when Satan came and attacked the doctrine? Subtle. Subtlety. It's well-financed, it's popular, it is subtle. Perhaps its gravest danger lies in the fact that while claiming to be conservative, it minimizes the importance of the fundamentals of the faith, and the danger of apostatizing from them, scoffing at separation from the world, joining with apostate unbelievers to win souls for Christ, which you know what that means. You're not really winning souls. You're just getting people in the door, right? Urging dialogue, let's just all get along rather than standing for the doctrine. Urging dialogue rather than a faithful testimony, preferring the idea of the adequacy of the Bible rather than its inerrancy. God is adequate, not inerrant. Thus, the words of Paul to Timothy and God's inspired word to us charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So it's important here that we understand the doctrine, that we know the doctrine, because as the world shifts on their sinking sand to and fro, you have a foundation that is unmovable, unshakable, rooted and grounded in the truth. Truth is truth. All right. So, just as Paul said in Galatians that there is no other gospel than the dispensation of grace. You know, don't teach any other gospel. There's only one gospel. Also, there is no other doctrine. There's one gospel for today. It's how that Christ died to save you from your sins. And there's no other doctrine than the doctrine committed unto Paul. So the importance of that doctrine when you think about the church today and how they've gotten away from the doctrine is, what do they look for? That experience, they look in the outward expression. So you could have a church that has the best music, has the best choir, the best singing, the most eloquent pastor, the biggest, prettiest building, but if you don't have the doctrine, it's all vanity. What did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? The wise man, he goes out looking, and you know what the world has to offer? It's all vanity. You look in the flesh, you look at what's going on around you. If it's not rooted in what God has provided, it's vanity. It's vanity. So don't look towards the church building for a measure of your success. If you lose the doctrine, what do you have left? I mean, think about it. If we lost the doctrine, if we didn't have it, and we came here and we gathered here today together to talk about what's the point? Wouldn't that just really be a social club? We're just getting together to talk because we don't have a foundation to build on. We're not talking about a source of absolute truth. We're not talking about God. The doctrine matters. To say that doctrine doesn't matter, only how you live matters, is itself doctrine. But you know what that is? It's the doctrine of salvation by works. Because when you get rid of the doctrine and you just say, you start interpreting the things of life, then it's a works program, right? Because every single person that interprets their circumstances to tell them something about God, how is that interpreted? Based upon what they do. You know what I see superstition is? That's just the Judea. It's just another form of people getting away from the grace of God and putting themselves back under the law. Because they're all looking for themselves to determine the merit of their worth instead of looking to the one who determines the merit of their worth by dying for them and giving them his life. So don't be the superstitious Christian. Stick to the doctrine. Paul asked Timothy to get the job done. And the disheartening thing is that by the time that 2 Timothy rolls around, they've removed themselves from the doctrine. They've turned aside from it. They've turned aside to other things, and they're in apostasy. They've left it. That's the sad state. Now, you don't have to walk very far today to see a testimony of that, do you? All right, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So we talked about doctrine. We saw how the doctrine will edify an individual. And there's some things here that is in opposition to godly edification, which is fables and genealogies. And he doesn't just stop with the doctrine in verse 3. He adds on to it in verse 4. The godly edifying in faith, so do. And if you do this, if you stick with the doctrine, if you don't give heed to the fables and the endless genealogy, but rather that godly edification it produces, verse 5. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. But never forget that the goal of the adversary is to move you off of the doctrine. That's what it's been from the very beginning. Move you off of the doctrine. Have you believe a lie rather than the truth. The father of all lies would gladly have you follow him rather than the truth giver. And when he talks here about fables, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. You know, fables are stories that can carry meanings. Aesop's fables. You read a story and it's trying to convey a meaning. And Paul was adamant about putting your focus upon the faith in God's word rather than on circumstances and stories and the fables. But one thing that we see today, and I bear witness of this from my own experience, is that unfortunately the fables has become pervasive in the church today. Fables and stories have taken the place of sound expository preaching. And I firmly believe that the reason this has happened is because of the dumbing down of the body of Christ. There's a book written in the 20th century, The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it talks about the educational system in America and how they're, you know, the political views behind the scenes and how they work to accomplish those things. But there's a dumbing down of the body of Christ. And because of a lack of spiritual maturity and an understanding of Scripture, people clamor for the stories which make their flesh feel good. And when I say clamor for it, it goes back to that comment I made about how if you're going to be edified and understand the doctrine and get into God's Word, you need a foundation and you actually need to read and you need to work at it and you need to take that in. Whereas the fables and endless genealogies, what do you need to do? You don't need to do anything. Somebody tells you the story and then you just, you know, make up whatever that means or what it means to you. Or so there's an appeal to the flesh. It's a feel-good. In turn, they're less spiritually mature, they possess less understanding, and therefore they seek more stories. Does that make sense to you? It's like this endless vicious cycle that until you get out of it and you start being rooted in the Word of God and building yourself up in doctrine, it's just easier to stay in the other form. I know I've been there. It's just easier to go with that. They don't hold each other accountable either. That's the good part for them. They can be wrong and contradict themselves. They preach one lesson this week and tell a story that has a certain meaning. They preach something the next week and tell a story that has a completely different meaning in the end. But hey, nobody holds them accountable. Nobody questions them. Because why? They're not rooted upon a source of absolute truth. They're just going about telling fables. Oh, something that sounds good. Something that appeals to the flesh. So it's always been the case, in my experience, and I think that you have your own, that those who are most consumed by the stories and the fanciful fables are those who are the least skilled in the Word. You know, the ones like, oh, I heard this story. Did you hear this? Oh, somebody was driving down the highway. They picked up a hitchhiker and they got in the car and they're driving down the road and the hitchhiker said, Gabriel is getting ready to blow. And it's in the middle of the night and the person looks over and the hitchhiker's not in their seat anymore. The person has just vanished. Fanciful stories. Tickling the ears. Something that sounds good. And the person goes around, the end is near. An angel appeared to me and said, Gabriel's getting ready to blow the trumpet. Fables. Stories, fables, have led many into false doctrines. Doctrines into which they would never have been led if rather they had been taught the Word rightly divided. But they just go with the fables. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, many of the doctrines you find in the Catholic Church today is nothing more than fables. Traditions established by men and fables of all ilk, whether it be about their works, their water, or their female co-redemptrix. Man-made stories that they buttress into what they would call doctrine or their catechism or whatever it may be, but it's not rooted in the Word. Stories, fables. Just because men's been telling the fables for centuries doesn't make it any more true. And just because the majority may go along with the fable doesn't make it any more true. We may find ourselves being in the extreme, I mean, we're already in the very much of the minority in the world, right, as being Bible believers. But there may come a day when it's the extreme minority. Does that make it wrong? Does that make it any less true? Does that make them any more right? It does not. So don't pay attention to the storytellers and people who focus on experience. When you tell a story, it's anecdotal. It's not facts. And unfortunately, this is how Christianity operates today. In my past experience in the denomination I was in, they would get up and they would read a few verses. I've told you this before. They'd read a few verses, and then they would start telling a story. And they'd go on with that story for about 30 to 40 minutes, and then try to have a moral to the story at the end. Sometimes it referred back to the verses that they read at the beginning. Most of the time it didn't. And you're left thinking, huh, that's a pretty interesting story. A lot of times the story would be about trying to put you under guilt, trying to put you under the law and under guilt and how you need to get right. But there's a lot of stories, and this is what Christianity has led itself into, because it's much easier to tell a story than it is to do the work to know the Word of God, to be able to preach it, and to be able to teach it. So, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's a pretty packed bunch of verses there. A lot of things being said there. And a couple of points that I wanted to make there is, how do you oppose yourself? When he says there that there's, we need in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And I just go back to the point of, when I read Paul's epistles, I see him trying to point out the truth of right division. I see him trying to divide Christians from Christians and pointing out the error in the people who are searching for the truth. Now, the people who oppose themselves, when you oppose yourself, it's not being who you really are, right? You're opposing yourself. You're opposing that which you really are. Who are you? You're in Christ. That's who you are. And so people who are opposing themselves are opposing that position. You were a sinner that's been completely, totally forgiven in Christ. So if you were acting like you weren't, if you were acting like you were not, what does that mean? Like if you were acting like you had to go out and keep 1 John and keep the short accounts and confess your sins, well, that's not acting like who you are, right? If you're acting like, if I don't confess my sins, God will not be faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. If you're acting like I have to confess my sins in order to get that forgiveness, then you're not acting as someone who has already been completely and totally forgiven by the cross work of Christ. Is that not true? So therefore, you would be opposing who you are and what you have. You would be opposing that you are forgiven by Christ and that you're already blessed. And I think that's what the church is doing today. They're living in opposition to themselves. It's so much of what Galatians talks about, the putting themselves back under the law and opposing what they already are. And so maybe we'll stop there for today, but when we pick back up next week, we'll close out that conversation about fables, looking at Galatians, and looking at how these fables, that people are turned aside by these fables. They're turned aside. Because when they heard the truth and when they heard the doctrine communicated by Paul, instead of embracing the truth and rooting themselves in that foundation of the doctrine that Paul taught, they heard the fables and they went with the stories rather than the truth. And when they got turned aside, they turned aside from the truth. It puts them in shipwreck. But the point I'm making is these are people who were engaged in listening to the doctrine. This is not the atheistic world out there that was turned aside. This is people who were in the churches, believers, who did not hold to the doctrine and were turned aside by fables. And so the warning holds true for us today in the body of Christ to not be turned aside by fables, to stand on the doctrine that Paul communicated unto Timothy and that Paul has communicated to us through the Word of God in his epistles, and we stand on that. So that way we're not tossed to and fro with every whim of doctrine, right? But that way we're able to be mature saints, because there's people who are counting on you. They don't know they're counting on you, but we're the last great hope. Society doesn't have the answer. Humanism doesn't have the answer. The answer is in the gospel that Paul communicates to us. So we need to stand for that. It's an important fight. And it's a fight worth dying for. And if it's worth dying for, that means it's definitely worth giving your life for. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for your word that we have to learn from this morning. We're thankful for the many warnings and the advice that we find in it. And Lord, as we look about in the world today, it can be a bit overwhelming, seeing the enemies on every side. But may we be like Elijah, who looks up and we see the army of the Lord all around us, Lord, knowing that we're on the winning side, no matter what the circumstances of the battle may be. But help us to do all we can to be mature saints and to stand for the doctrine. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.